Let's pray. Father, your word is so precious to us and enlightens us and puts joy in our heart as we hear it read. Thank you for the privilege of making this part of our worship. Lord, we approach the following with the desire that you would give us teachable hearts so that the preaching of the word would accomplish its purposes. All for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. How many times in an average week do you encounter a reference to love? It might be a conversation or a movie, a television program, a radio broadcast, a social media post, or a devotional. Love has got to be one of the most discussed topics in our culture. Books are written about it, entertainment is centered around it, debates are held about it, warnings are given about it, and promises are made about love. Wars have been fought in the name of love of country. People have been murdered in the context of love gone wrong. Lives have been ruined. Families have been torn apart in the name of love. On the other hand, people have found great happiness and lifelong companionship in the context of love. Given all this attention, you would think that we should be experts in love. We should be wise in the nature of love. But nothing could be further from the truth. Generally speaking, people misunderstand love, mischaracterize love, misinterpret love, and misrepresent love. Now, this is not universally true, as I just indicated, but we are anything but experts when it comes to this important subject. Today, we're going to look at a passage in which the Apostle John explains this all-important topic of love. He does so in an extremely helpful manner by covering several essential aspects of love. And the result is that we are given a full explanation of this subject, which enables us, of course, to practice love toward one another. Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. Today, we will be looking at verses 11 through 24. Rather than read the entire passage, as I usually do, I'm going to read the verses as we come to them in the exposition. I have divided this passage into five specific lessons regarding love, and together, as I said before, they give us a comprehensive perspective on true love, biblical love, and its practice. Look at verses 11 through 13 to begin. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. The first lesson has to do with the abiding nature of true love. The abiding nature of true love. John teaches that love is not a concept introduced at some point after the human race had existed on the earth for a period of time. He states clearly, this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. When John uses this terminology, as is obvious from earlier portions of this epistle, and even the opening of his own gospel, he's referring to the origin or the starting point of something. In this case, it is the human race that he has in mind. Love has been a command to the human race since the event of creation. God created us and commands us to love one another. We know that John is thinking of the beginning of the human race because of the illustration he uses. He refers to Cain, who murdered his brother. And right away, then, we see that Cain's conduct did not qualify as love. In fact, it stands as a stark contrast to true love. Notice that John also identifies the source of non-love. It is the devil. Cain was his servant. Cain was motivated by that which reflects the nature of the devil, which is hatred, and all that could be categorized as the opposite of what God commands us to demonstrate. John adds that Cain's murder of his brother was evidence of his nature and evidence of Abel's nature as well. Cain, killed his brother because he preferred to perform wicked deeds. And in that state of mind, Cain reacted violently to his brother's righteous displays. There was a clear conflict between love and non-love in that relationship. Love and its opposite are fundamentally incompatible. Moreover, one of these perspectives will characterize those who are pursuing righteousness, and the other will characterize those who are pursuing evil. The foolish nature of Cain's attack on his brother is indicated as John reveals his motivation. Why did Cain rise up and kill his own brother? He took the life of his brother out of jealousy. When Cain compared himself to Abel, he could not help but notice the distinction between them. Rather than seek to imitate Abel's righteousness, Cain chose to eliminate his brother and thus remove that which was a constant irritant, a constant reminder of his own shortcomings. Although it is not a significant problem in this congregation, I still should say a word or two of caution regarding how we can sometimes behave like Cain. Whenever we take note of a brother's or a sister's righteous conduct, we should be thankful for it. We should be motivated by it. Too often, however, because we're still dealing with sin in our own flesh, we can experience a touch of jealousy. That is what comes more readily because of our fallen natures. Our flesh, until the day we leave this earth, will always react jealously and will always spur us to some kind of unwise action. The Christian must discipline himself and must be on guard, understanding the power of the flesh and the threat of this fundamental aspect of human behavior. Well, we can overcome this tendency if we make a practice of glorifying God whenever one of his children demonstrates conduct that is in line with God's holy will. Eventually, this will become routine, and we'll find ourselves edified as we observe the good deeds of another. We'll find ourselves praying for one another's progress in the faith. We should always rejoice when we witness evidence of a changed heart. It confirms, you see, the reality of the gospel and the will of God. So putting all this together, we see that love was expected of us from the very beginning of our history. Love, rightly understood, rightly practiced, will always be evidenced by a righteous heart, while non-love will always be evidenced by an unregenerate heart. Now, this thought is established by what John says in verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. As I said, the natural thing for us to do when we see the will of God performed is to recoil, because it is so contrary to our fallen natures. And this is going to be the general reaction of the world, because it too is corrupted by sin. When a Christian acts contrary to what the world judges to be the norm, the believer is going to be viewed with malice. A Christian's practice of righteousness, you see, is a direct condemnation of the world's practice of wickedness. It is a Cain versus Abel relationship on a worldwide scale. The second lesson that comes from this passage has to do with the testimony of true love. Look at 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The appearance of love, John says, is a testimony. It's evidence of something. Love cannot exist unless a person's fallen nature has been delivered from the bondage of sin. When we're regenerated, we're enabled to live as God commands. We can then manifest true love, love that mimics the love of God that we ourselves have experienced. Christ loved us by giving himself in our place. He counted our need as greater than his retention of his glory. And therefore, the scripture says he set aside his glory so that he could come into this world as the God-man. And in that state, the Savior proved his proclamations of love for us by his conduct. And this is how we're supposed to live. True faith is evidenced by true love. John cites our relationships as a point of testing. When we demonstrate true love toward the brethren, when we treat other Christians as Christ treats us and other people as Christ has treated us, we're proving the reality of our regeneration. In fact, showing true love is a guarantee that you have passed from death into life. It is therefore a source of confidence, because we cannot mimic the love of God, you see, unless he has given us new life. True love assures us that we have become children of God, and only His children can love one another in truth. To be absolutely clear, John says this: he who does not love abides in death. There is no in-between state in which you exist. Deliverance from spiritual death will always be revealed through our practice of true love, sacrificial love to one another. And John also equates, you'll notice, the absence of true love with something else. He equates the absence of true love with hatred. And if we have such an attitude toward a brother, we are the same as a murderer, he says, because we're destroying his life, not enhancing it. That's strong language. But it conveys to us, I think, the significance of true love in our lives. Our salvation, to repeat, is proven when we love one another as God loved us. This, once again, is the testimony. It's the proof of having been born from above. Now, verses 16 and 17. Here we have the ultimate expression of true love. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? Do you see how practical John is in this teaching? There's no way to wiggle around what he's saying to avoid the clear implications of what he's teaching. The ultimate expression of true love is seen in the ministry of Jesus Christ. John says that Christ's sacrifice of himself proved that he loved us. As we've already seen, true love is action-oriented. True love is manifested in deeds done for the sake of others. In this case, Jesus did a work for us that resulted in our forgiveness and inheritance of eternal life. So any question about the nature of true love can be answered by considering Christ's own example. If we want to know how we may express true love, we need look only to the Savior and observe what he did. His example is perfect, and it's the basis for our code of morality, especially as it pertains to our various relationships. John provides a simple illustration of this point. He imagines one brother having the world's goods, but being unwilling to share with a brother in obvious need. What are we to make of that in the context of love? Well, in essence, the apostle says that the one brother closes his heart against the other. That proves that the true love of God does not abide in him. In fact, true love cannot abide in one who behaves as John describes. As we noted before, true love will always reveal itself by good works. In this case, the good work to be done would be the sharing of goods, which God, in fact, had supplied in the first place for the relief of the one in need. True love in such a situation would require us to share what God has given us, what we have not acquired by our own, but have received only by grace. So one who possesses true love simply could not close his heart in such a horrible situation and ignore the one who requires assistance. You cannot do that if you belong to Christ. True love leads us to use whatever we happen to have for the relief of others. True love cannot act in any other way. One who was born again will develop this approach to life because it reflects the very heart of the Savior. So John is touching upon a fundamental fact of your faith. Your regeneration will always produce works of mercy if it's true. The apostle teaches that true faith, as I've said before, will always evidence itself through true love. The kind of love, once again, shown to us by our Heavenly Father. It's impossible to be regenerated and not have that overriding regard for the needs of others. The heart that the Spirit gives us is patterned after the heart of the merciful Christ. Sadly, the church has no shortage of those who ignore John's teaching, even as they work to increase the burden of others. That's a sad thing to admit. When you see this kind of behavior as one who professes to be a Christian, it simply proves that their claim of walking in fellowship with God is in the very least suspect and may even be blatantly false. Someone who is directly contradicting what the Scripture teaches cannot be given the benefit of the doubt. Not if our goal is to protect the Church of Christ and defend his sheep. I want to direct your attention to something Jesus said during his time on earth. It's one of the most sobering passages that you will read in Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And here is that sobering part as he continues. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It appears that Jesus is imagining the day of judgment, on which the true state of our hearts will be revealed. And after saying that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit, the Savior pictures those who will approach him on that great day and call out to him, Lord, Lord. Obviously, they're expecting to be granted entrance to the kingdom of heaven. They will even seek to prove their worthiness of heaven by pointing to all the things they did in the name of Christ while on earth. That, of course, will be a fatal mistake. They will point to the wrong kind of evidence, you see, to prove that they belong in heaven. Some, for example, will claim to have prophesied in the name of Christ, which in their minds will be proof of their fitness for heaven. Some will claim to have commanded demons by the power of Christ's name. And once again, this will be proof they are convinced of their having been born again. Still others will claim to have performed miracles in the name of Christ, acts that should be received without question as sure signs of regeneration. But we have to admit something. We have to admit that all those accomplishments sound impressive. They sound impressive. But let me remind you that Judas Iscariot participated in all those things, and he is not in heaven. Most likely, those who witness these deeds would conclude that individual must be a child of God. Look what they're able to do. How else could someone do these amazing things except by the power of Christ? But did you notice that Jesus ignores that implied question and says that such accomplishments do not prove that one has been born again? In other words, those things are not reliable evidence. Pause for a moment, would you, and think of some of the most popular ministries thriving in America today, distinguished by those very things, those very claims. They teach the value and the desirability of the sensational rather than the call to simple faithfulness and true love. Please notice that no one, as they give their list of reasons they ought to be allowed into heaven, no one mentions, I love the brethren in your name. That's not mentioned. I sacrificed for one in need in your name. That's not mentioned. No one claims to have shown mercy in the name of Christ. No one claims to have set aside their own desires for the good of someone else. None, not one of the examples offered lines up with what John has been teaching. And where do you think he got his idea? He got it from Jesus Christ. What will be convincing on that day will be a record of having done the will of God, Jesus says. It is that person whose spiritual state will not be in question. Their record of good works will stand as undeniable evidence that they truly have been born from above. It is not those works that get them into heaven. It is those works that prove they belong there because they've been born again. And therefore, it is not the spectacular act that God desires. It is simple and consistent obedience. And that's possible only after the Spirit provides a new heart in regeneration. This passage, as I assume you can understand, has weighed heavily on my heart for many years. It is a striking prediction that many will leave this world thinking that they have been born again because they have been deceived regarding the evidence of new life. These aren't liberals, folks. Liberals don't call Jesus Lord, Lord. These are people who think they're born again and think they have evidence of it in their so-called good works. And Jesus just said, depart from me, I never knew you. You're not one of mine. Can you even imagine what that would be like? Leaving this life, believing you're born again, only to find out that your assurance is based on false information. Love, like that shown to us by the Savior, centers on what God declared had to be done. It was not up to Christ to decide how best to rescue us. His mission had been determined before the foundation of the world. And as he stated during the times of his earthly existence, many times, Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. And so it is not up to us to determine how we demonstrate our regeneration. God has already declared that works defined by him as good will be the proof. And this proof will inevitably follow a renewed heart. So testimony of our true love will always reflect the ultimate expression of true love, which is the example Jesus left for us. A fourth lesson in verses 18 through 22. The confidence of true love. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are in of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. In verse 18, John repeats his basic observation that true love must be expressed beyond words that we speak. He's referring, of course, to our conduct. Love, rightly understood, rightly expressed, will include works that reflect the holiness of God. It's that simple. As already stated, if we have this element in our lives, we have an assurance of our salvation because good works flow exclusively from regeneration. But there's something more, as I indicated. John addresses an experience that I think troubles many Christians at points in their lives. I'm referring to the fact that sometimes we feel that we are falling short in our efforts to live according to that which pleases God. From time to time, we wrestle with the thought that we are not doing our duty, that we are somehow displeasing God. And in essence, as John indicates here, we accuse ourselves, which is what John means when he speaks of our heart condemning us in verse 20. And that can lead to frustration, even depression. It can rob us of our joy in Christ. Jeremiah 17:9. Why should you not listen to your heart? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? When someone tells you to follow your heart, you should rebuke them. That is contrary to biblical teaching. It's the very opposite of what will cause you to have a blessed life. You do not follow your heart. You follow the word of God. With this testimony from the prophet and John's teaching in our passage, which source of judgment is more reliable? The human heart, which is the flesh, or the word of God? Which is almost guaranteed to mislead us? And which is guaranteed never to mislead us? The heart or the word of God? What we must remember when our heart condemns us is that the presence of godly behavior is completely reliable when it comes to judging the character of our lives. If we have the testimony of true love, as has been described by John, then that should put an end to self-condemnation. All doubts should be erased if you are practicing true love. It doesn't matter what your heart tells you. Your heart is wrong. If you've not had this experience yourself, then perhaps you have known a believer who frequently feels as if he or she is not measuring up in the eyes of God. This person might develop a sad countenance. Or you might notice that this person seems to lack the joy of salvation. This is exactly the kind of situation John has in mind, I believe. If this person had the testimony of godly behavior, then they should be encouraged to focus on that sure standard and not allow themselves to be pulled down by the false criticism of their heart. John helps us. He means your understanding, your fleshly understanding. John helps us understand that good works are essential to our peace of mind and our confidence that God is pleased with us. So let me repeat that the presence of good works in our lives overrules our conscience and nullifies the condemnation of our own heart. We must eagerly and thankfully receive the standard that God has appointed. His standard produces confidence in us, confidence that we really do belong to him. We really are doing his will. John puts the matter simply, verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. That should be a tremendously encouraging statement for you to hear. Doubt in the Christian mind is not unusual, but there is a sure remedy, and it is submission of your mind to the Word of God. So that when your flesh rears up and accuses you of disappointing God, says, can't you do better? Why don't you just give up? Or seeks to establish a doubt in your mind that you're a Christian, this is where you go. You go back to the teaching of the apostle. You do not listen to the condemnation arising out of your sinful flesh. No matter what your heart tells you, it is not the ultimate indicator of your spiritual state. That ultimate indicator would be the way you treat people. The fifth and final lesson has to do with the command of true love in verses 23 and 24. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Immediately after mentioning that we as God's children do things that are pleasing in his sight, John specifies one particular commandment in verse 23. It's a twofold commandment, in fact. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Believe the gospel, be born again, then live according to the gospel. That's the formulation. That's the pattern here. The sure sign that you believe in the name of God's Son and have been born from above is your Christ-like treatment of others. That will leave no question, regardless of what you say or what others say about you. It's impossible to miss the connection here between having Christ as Savior and loving one another. A relationship with Christ is one in which we receive the love of God in the Savior, and consequently, having been loved with the love of heaven, we become instruments through which the love of God reaches others. There is a necessary correlation here between our salvation and the character of our various relationships. And as this section comes to a close, John stresses the significance of our obedience to God. By keeping the commandments of God, we remain in fellowship with him. Now, what is the normal outcome when you know that you've done something that has pleased God? There must be times in your life when you knew for certain that you did that which he approved. How did that make you feel, if I can use that worn-out term? What impressions did it leave with you? What you said, what you did, did it leave you uncertain or hopeful? Because you know that in this one instance, you did exactly what the Word teaches. Knowing that we are pleasing God brings us joy, I'll say again, and peace and confidence and guidance. There simply is no better state in which to live. John writes that we not only abide in God and have fellowship with him as we keep his commandments, but he also abides in us. This aspect of our relationship with our Heavenly Father is accomplished, of course, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Our possession of the Spirit proves that Christ has saved us, and God as our Father has taken us into his redeemed number. All of these things together are elements in the love of God that John has been extolling. And the saving love of God was personified, of course, in Christ. So as always, John makes sure that his readers do not lose sight of the fact that Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of our salvation. These truths are what we are privileged to reveal to others when we love them as we have been loved. This is God's way. He saves us, commands us to imitate what we have received from him, and works through our efforts to show his goodness to the world. Again, you should be encouraged to hear that you are a fellow worker with God. That's a wonderful thing to be called. It's a wonderful thing to do, to share with others what we have been freely given. So would you please take a moment to consider who, in your various relationships and connections, might need the love of God expressed to them through you? Do you know anyone who is seeking peace and purpose and understanding? Do you know anyone who is in need of encouragement? Do you know anyone who is wrestling with some aspect of the Christian faith? I would imagine that most of us know someone who fits these descriptions. So how do we help them? What answers do you have for their questions? What do you have to give them? Well, the answer is not complicated. You have the love of God to help that person. You have the love of God to give to that person. You have the story of God's love to declare to that person. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this teaching on love. Thank you that we find ourselves by your grace in the midst of your love, enveloped by it, covered by it, protected by it. Thank you, O God, that you are indeed, as your own word declares, love. Cause us to be able to honor the Savior as he is the one who first loved us. We pray for your guidance, for your blessing upon the word, for it to be fruitful in our hearts today and in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Back to the night on which Jesus instituted the words of the sacrament, we'll read from Matthew chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What if he had stopped right there? Went back to heaven, said, be prosperous, hope things turn out well. That would not be true love. True love was making these statements and then surrendering to die on the cross. That is true love. Amen. As we know, Jesus took a basic element in life, which is the necessity of food to remain alive, and made an application to what he was about to do, which was surrender his life in place of the disciples and all those who believe the gospel through their ministry, which includes us. So let's take this together, being reminded that we depend upon Christ for life eternal, and eat it together. We're about to sing hymn number 338, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Beautiful hymn. And the opening line refers to Christ having gone to the cross, allowed himself as a Prince of Glory to die. That involved the shedding of his blood. The scripture teaches that sins have to be paid for. God does not overlook sin. He is incapable of letting sin go, because his nature demands justice. And so the only sacrifice that could provide that kind of remedy was the blood of God himself as he came to this earth as a man. So keep that in mind as we take this, drink the cup together with thanksgiving.
Let us take our hymnals now and turn to hymn number 338, and let us sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, the continuing ministry and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all in abundance. Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Any announcements? Hello, Dave.